I was kind of expecting a whole row of these tablets like Johnny Kay has from people who couldn't make it. Thanks for coming. So we've been talking about being countercultural for the last 4 weeks. This is the last week, and basically looking at how the Apostle Peter has been addressing the issue with some people who had been exiled, self-exile, to get away from persecution and adversity. They were exiled geographically. We are basically exiled ideologically in our culture. We can get an awful lot out of these instructions that Peter has passed on to these people. And the first line of my notes here, I wrote, we have a leadership crisis. I picked up the paper this morning, the Sun, and read Tom Mulcair's column, and his first line was, we have a leadership crisis. So, I wrote this a while ago. I didn't get it from him, in case you read The Sun this morning. At one point, we know that political office was held with high esteem and respect, but some were even chosen in the past, especially south of the border, to be remembered in holidays and so on. Things have changed. I don't know whether it was Watergate, which some of us will remember, where people got to realize that people in high places can't always be trusted. Or maybe it was the Vietnam War protests or the flower power children of the 60s and 70s. But we have to understand that since then, the respect for leadership has certainly got worse in our culture. And the thing is, we can look out there and say that, but it affects the church. And social media has been the primary enabler of this. We know that. And here's the point that we need to understand. Since office holders are mistrusted, there's not much incentive for leaders to hold a high standard for their own behavior, because it's expected of them that possibly they may fail. And now good people who do have high standards of trustworthiness and ability are no longer willing to run for leadership positions because their personal cost is too high. And it's not just in politics, as I say, it's in other organizations and it's in the church. Leadership with its responsibilities and challenges has driven away good people. They don't want to risk their personal established lives. So churches now will pay full-time staff to take care of the roles of leadership. That way, little is required of the average church member. They can just come and enjoy. Everything's looked after by professionals. But the church was never meant to function that way. The church is meant to function as a body where all are involved. And we talked about serving a couple weeks ago, and that's what's intended, that we all have gifts that we use to serve other people. And I know that's true to a very high degree in this congregation, higher than most other congregations I've been acquainted with. But we can't let go of the truths. When you think about it, there's a lot about the whole idea of church that's countercultural. Just being in the church. Where else do you meet at least once a week with people you wouldn't normally know? You don't get paid to attend. You sit there for at least an hour each time listening to someone talk. Often what is spoken about is unsettling and a challenge to our natural inclinations. We're encouraged to lower our estimation of ourselves and promote others who we don't know very well. We give a healthy amount of our time and abilities and resources so it can be spent on other people. Membership brings no advantage, but rather a greater opportunity to serve. I could go on, but don't tell me that's not counterculture. So we are in a group that is really diverse from any other organization in our culture, and they don't understand us. That doesn't mean we have to change, as we'll talk about in a few minutes. So now we're going to look a little further at what Peter has to say to us in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, if you have your Bibles with you. We'll go through this. The ladies have done this, and we may hit a few different emphases than they have. We have to point out that they were geographically and ideologically, but mostly geographically, exiled to escape persecution. And so a lot of the things which he has to say to them also applies to us, because we are in the same boat. We are marginalized, ostracized, on the fringe of our culture, and at times persecuted for our faith. So we're going to start off with the first few verses that talks about leaders and followers. This is why I started out with what we did. What does he say to leaders, and how does that relate to followers? Now, Peter starts out, we'll just read the first verse here. So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and a witness to the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He gives his credentials, why he can say this to these people about leadership. But what are his credentials? Well, first of all, he says he's a fellow elder, right? We know that Peter was certainly a leader in the church. Remember, that's who Paul went to visit when he was, the first person he went to visit, as Jason pointed out in the book of Galatians, after he was saved. That was quite a while after he was saved. But Peter was the first one he talked to. And then Peter was one of the ones that went to Antioch that Paul encountered there as well. He calls himself an elder. The term would refer to someone who is older in the church, but it seems the way it's used here, it also means that he is one of the major leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And he would be one that was overseeing the flock there. He also says he was a witness of Jesus' suffering. We know the story of how Jesus said that he deny him. He did 3 times. And when he realized what he had done, you remember he went out and he wept bitterly. And what do you think would have happened after that? We're not told in Scripture. But here, the man he has been following for the last 3 years is on trial. He realized that he has denied him. Do you think he went home? We don't know for sure. I can't say that he did. But we do have a verse that says that in Luke 23:49, all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. And it's highly likely that Peter was one of them. He was a witness to the suffering of our Savior for those hours that he was on the cross. And then he says that he's a partaker of the glory to come. Now, that's interesting, because how could that be? The glory to come, we don't taste of that until we're gone, when we're dead, right? But wait a minute. There was one instance when he did experience the glory of Jesus Christ. When was that? On the Listen, you've got some students here who know their Bible, Jason. The Mount of Transfiguration. He doesn't refer to it just here. He refers to it again in 2 Peter, right in the beginning of his book. It obviously made a great impression on him because he calls himself a partaker of the glory that was to come. When he saw it, he was, what's the term, gobsmacked, right? He just mumbled something about putting up tents for everybody because he didn't know what to do. He was, and Jesus rebuked him, but that has stuck with him. Have you had an experience in your life that stuck with you like that? There's a fourth one that he doesn't say, but I think we should pay attention to it, and that is the fact that this is the Word of God, and therefore it's inspired by God, and so we should listen to it. Not just because of those three reasons he gives, but because God has now given it to us in His Word. So there's a good reason why we should pay attention to these things as exiles in our community and as leaders. So this is particularly for leaders, and the thing is, you might say, well, I'm not a leader. But everybody here is a potential leader, if you're not now, because it won't be long before I'm gone and some of the other old guys up here, and we need people coming along to be leaders as well. So with these credentials, he has some advice for leadership. He says, first of all, I want you to shepherd the flock. And obviously here Peter is remembering those words from Jesus that he repeated three times after his resurrection. Remember, he said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed your, and so on. And what struck me as I was thinking of this is the role of a shepherd. And what came to my mind, of course, was those famous words, the lines from Psalm 23, right? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's the feeding, the pastures for food. And then he leads me beside still waters, watering. Remember, Paul talked about the fact that he planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Watering is kind of like a teaching. The word is the food, but then the teaching which embellishes that food and waters it in our lives. And then he says he restores my soul with his protecting them from any destruction. And finally, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. That's the training. And there's the role of a shepherd. Feeding, watering, protecting, and training. And that's what he's telling these leaders to do. And it struck me that verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it talks about the four reasons for having scripture, you know, doctrine, reproof,
correction,
and instruction and righteousness. Very similar. There are four areas where we as leaders take a great responsibility in leading the church, what you should have as well, because I'm sure each one of you can be leaders of someone else. We're instructed to do that in Titus and other places. And it's unfortunate, some of the circuses that we see, and even on television today, of churches where it seems more like hero worship, that church is there to feed the ego of the central figure. And you wonder how much there is care for the flock that's demonstrated there in that climate. So, feed the flock. And he says, then let's read the verse. Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's the second thing he says here. Remember, these are exiles. These are persecuted Christians and marginalized. If the church is going to be experiencing any persecution, guess who's going to get it first? We read and hear about instances where churches are attacked. And one of the first things they do is they go for the pastor. Yeah. China, many pastors are imprisoned. India, many pastors are killed. He says, do it anyway, in spite of what might come. And then he says, don't do it by compulsion. This is verse 3. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. I've got verse 2, verse 3. Means don't do it drudgingly. And make it willing to joy to serve the flock as God has given them to you. And then the next verse, he says in verse 4, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. It is all in verse 2, sorry. Not for shameful gain. Now, in those days, it was the responsibility of the elders in the church to oversee the collections. And it was great temptation in many cases. They probably didn't have the restrictions that we have as far as handling money in their culture. It would be a great temptation for someone in leadership to make sure they had enough money. Because it was obvious that anyone in leadership was paid. It's mentioned all the way through Scripture. They were worthy of their hire. And so he says, don't do it for shameful gain, but eagerly. They have to keep in mind that what the church gives is given often sacrificially, especially in a time when there's persecution. And it's also given to the Lord, not to individuals, and dedicated to His glory, not to man's. And unfortunately, there are many in our culture who lead their churches contrary to this instruction. It pains me to see how money is mishandled, I believe. And we have to be very careful that we don't do the same thing here. The money that's dedicated to the Lord and given by people sacrificially is used for His glory. And he's had two negatives here, not compulsion, not for shameful gain. And then in verse 3, he says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not domineering. I came from a church that there was one man who was not an elder, but he felt he was the only elder. And he was a very domineering man, very negative man. And he would drove people out the door in droves. A domineering person is devastating in a church, especially when they're in leadership. So a leader should not be that type of leader. It does not bring glory to God. And we're to be examples in verse 3 of the flock. Then he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Why is he saying that? Well, he's saying, you're going to have to wait for your reward. Remember, Peter's always got his eye to the future. He's not thinking of the here and now. It's not immediate gratification. It's something that's going to come in the future. Now, I was raised keeping an eye on the future. I've mentioned this to Jason many times. My dad started studying prophecy when he was in high school, and that was his main focus all the way through. And I found out where he got it from because my grandpa was the same. And just about every time you have a conversation with them, the Lord, they're talking about the future, the Lord's coming, and the hope that we have. Now, sometimes that can be misapplied. We have to be careful that we're not second-guessing things. But in this age of immediate gratification, that's foreign around in our culture. People want things now. They don't want to wait. If we seek a reward in this life, we're fitting in with the culture. Remember, we were talking a week or two ago about the fact that we shouldn't expect, if we're servants, we shouldn't expect recognition for our service, because that's not what a servant does. I know it's hard as far as our personal natural inclination, but if we want to be true servants, we shouldn't be expecting to be especially recognized. I know it feels good, but we shouldn't be expecting it. And in this era of high-priced executives and obscene wages of sport heroes, there's another way the church can be countercultural. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pay Jason appropriately. Don't get me wrong. I think we need to be careful that we don't dishonor the person who has spent the time, but it should not be a driving factor in what we do. And that's what he's saying. That so that's all his instruction to leaders. And this is why I started off with the comments I did about leadership, because unfortunately, the attitude is drifting into the church that leadership isn't worth it. Jim has said something like the odd time, I'd rather have a hot needle in my eye than go through this. Sometimes just in joking. He wouldn't give it up, but leadership is important. And unfortunately, we're losing good people from wanting to be in leadership just because of our culture and the way it is. But then he moves on and he talks to people who are not in leadership. He turns it over to those who are the followers. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. They're encouraged to be subject to elders, those in leadership. The temptation for followers is just as great as for those in leadership. In today's culture, it's becoming more and more rare for people to be willing to be led. And we can have that rub off on us. When someone makes a decision, there's an immediate negative response from members of the public about how this is the wrong decision. You haven't seen that lately, have you? It doesn't take very many to really upset the culture. And it doesn't take too many to upset the culture of the church. It's fueled in part by the form of government we have, and where there has to be a leader of the opposition. But people are taking it way too far these days. And the respect has gone out the window for leadership. But he continues here. He says, not only be subject to the elders, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. And it's an interesting picture here. He uses the word for humility that is the word for an apron with strings that tied it on, which is worn by the slaves of that era. So he says, put on your slave apron. That's the word for humility. And so he says, with humility, clothe yourselves with all of you with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And here he's saying, humbly follow those who are leading. That's the first. There's this verse he quotes here is actually from Proverbs, and he's using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because this is the verse that we have: toward the scorner he's scornful, and to the humble he gives favor. That's the verse he's bringing from Proverbs. So, by the way, just as a passing, every time I see the Old Testament quoted, it gives me confidence in the fact that that's the Word of God. Right? Because it's all being used again in the New Testament. The fact that Jesus quoted certain Old Testament scriptures means that those scriptures are important. Now, we already understand that it's important, but it's just that little bit of, what shall I say, encouragement of the fact that, yeah, we're on the right track because these verses are being applied in the New Testament as well. It kind of throws out the window all those people who say the Old Testament's old and we've got to get rid of it, because it's the basis for a lot of what's in the New Testament. So the theme of Christianity is service. Through the pen of Peter, whether it's through the pen of Paul, the words of our Savior, they all emphasize that he is saying here. So we need to listen to what he has to say. be humble and be proud of it. Why is Peter saying this? He's writing to the elect exiles. They have experienced some fiery trials, some really, really tough times, more than we can understand at this point. Some might bristle at the idea that God is even concerned about them. They may feel that he's forsaken them. And Peter addresses these sentiments by exhorting them to humble themselves before God, and eventually they would be exalted. He uses that word grace, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later. It's an important word in Peter's communication. He starts out with it, and he ends with it in his writing. And then we move on to the last bit of instruction to those who are followers, and for that matter, all people. In verse 8, he says, verse 6, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. In verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And you can understand how they would be under tremendous anxiety because of what's going on around them. Fear of the culture persecution. It's easy to say when you're not going through it, but Peter went through it. Peter was one that was thrown in prison and expected to have his head chopped off the next day. When all these exiles left Jerusalem, it said that only the apostles were left behind. He was probably one of the few who would have stayed in Jerusalem under the persecution. He's been through it. Jesus gives us an extensive instruction on anxiety. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We can all probably quote those, but Jesus starts out by telling us not to be anxious. Peter says it. Paul says it in Philippians. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a theme throughout the instruction for Christians. And Peter, previously to this, in chapter 4, he told us that we will entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Remember, we're saying that these people might have been wondering, does God really care about me when I'm going through this? Because he's allowing it in my life. And Peter is saying, trust your soul to a faithful Creator. Now, I want to ask you, what evidence do we have that God cares for his own? We have examples through Scripture. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that things that were written in the Old Testament were an example to us Now, can you give me some examples from the Old Testament or New Testament from Scripture that God cares for his own people?
Because we have the Holy Spirit.
What's that?
We have the Holy Spirit.
We have the Holy Spirit. Okay. What's another?
Daniel.
Who's that?
Daniel.
Daniel in the lion's den. All right. Any other examples?
Moses in the basket.
Moses in the basket, right.
Paul, through 1 John, he gives us a gift of assurance.
From Romans 8, is that what you're referring to?
Well, I was saying through 1 John, the assurance that we have.
Oh, I see. Okay. Right, the assurance of salvation, yeah.
Joseph was sold, and he became a great leader.
And the lessons he learned through his troubles was actually valuable for what he actually asked him to do later in life.
Yeah. Right?
And that's an important part. Yeah. Any other?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yes, okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Think of the children of Israel and all the times that God saved them over and over.
Look at the wandering in the wilderness, how he... Can you imagine, for example, when Moses struck the rock to supply them with water? This is just past Rephidim, just before they got to Mount Sinai. There's 2 million people there. They stayed at Mount Sinai for 2 years, and the water from that rock supplied enough people, enough for the 2 million people and their cattle for 2 years while they were camped there. And a little bit of manna on the side, right?
Some quail.
Quail. Yeah.
Parting of the Red Sea with the Egyptians behind them.
Yeah, the Dead Sea with the Egyptians.
Ruth as well.
Yes, Ruth. I was thinking of Elijah and the ravens feeding him and the widow. We could spend all night going through one example after another. So Peter's saying, you know, God really does care for you. Entrust your soul to your Creator. No matter what's happening in your life. I know it's hard. It's not our normal inclination. But that's what he's telling us when we're going through tough times.
We have to remember, too, that God's idea of good for us might be different than our own. And you think of the list of, in Hebrews 11, the list of the faithful. And then it says at the end that none of them saw the promises that God had made to them. And so, you know, God was good to them, and he did supply for them and all that. But they still didn't, in an earthly sense, receive the things that we would normally associate with care and
And the other thing to think about is, if you think of all the people that God used mightily in Scripture, I can't think of anyone that had an easy time in life. They went through a rough patch when God used them. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Then he goes on, after talking to leaders and followers, how to deal with the adversary, starting at verse 8. Now, maybe your Bible splits it up a little differently, but this is the way we're going to do it tonight. In verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, verse 9, firm in your faith, knowing the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Our culture's definition of evil and wrongdoing is a far cry from what God explains in his word. We know that. So the definition in a modern dictionary of the word evil is morally bad. Now, after you've been here for a few weeks, comment on that term, morally bad. Is that worthwhile?
Bad according to the culture.
bad according to culture. Remember, the morality is determined by what most people are doing in the culture. R.C. Sproul was telling us that. And so the morality is fluid, right? It's not the same now as it was a decade ago. And so when we see things happening today, it's not called evil anymore because the morality has changed. There's a lot going on in our culture that's evil. It's contrary to God's standard, but occurs regularly in people's lives. And they have no conscience about it because of the training they get from the culture. Also, the devil is treated rather lightly. A dictionary will tell you that the devil is a myth created for a lot of religions. That's what they say. So you get rid of evil, you get rid of the devil, and you get rid of hell. People don't see the need for salvation. And it shows the truth of what the scripture says, is that in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ as the image of God. They're blind. It's not necessarily their fault, so to speak, because Satan has been strong. It's a warning that Peter gives us then, that we need to be very careful that we don't get caught up in this culture. We have to be countercultural here. So we're to be sober-minded. Paul gives us an understanding of that word sober. It's not because we're not going to be taking alcohol. He says in 1 Thessalonians, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us keep awake and be sober. Notice that the opposite of sober is to sleep. The sleep of laziness, indifference, thoughtlessness. We talk about someone, we say he's asleep at the switch. He's not paying attention. And Peter is saying here, we shouldn't kind of let things slide. Remember, the devil doesn't have to take a break. We don't think of him much, but he's always working. He's not everywhere at once. He doesn't have omnipotence and so on, but he is working incessantly to neutralize the church. In the case of the church here, it was a frontal attack, as we're going to see in a few minutes. But for us, it's a little different. And then he says, be watchful. We should exercise careful circumspection, is a word that I used. Now, a few years ago, Ephesians 5:15, I think it is, says, walk circumspectly. This is the King James Version. Walk circumspectly. And I remember a preacher once, a brother in church, was saying that he used to work in a store, which had a storefront, like a window. And he was asked to go out and change the decor of the storefront. And so before he stepped into that little area at the front in the window, the boss said to him, walk circumspectly. What do you mean?
Carefully.
Carefully, yeah. Circum means around. Oh. Spec is
seeing.
Oh. So, in other words, walk looking around, making sure that you know what's around you before you move. That's what he's saying here. Be careful when you're living your Christian life on a daily basis. Be aware of what's happening around you that's going to lead you astray in this counter-cultural world. Be careful in danger. It's not a reason to fear. I don't think we need to be afraid of. Some people are, almost obsessed with what the devil can do in their lives. There's no reason for fear, because remember, we worship someone who is much powerful than the devil. And anything that happens to us, it was of his making, is has to pass by his desk first. So we're to be watchful, and then we are to resist the devil. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't have time to go through all that, all the armor. Gives a list of the armor that he used against. He lists rulers, authorities, cosmic powers in the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Those are different words for the devil's cohorts. So we're to take the topic of the devil seriously. He gives the image of a roaring lion. Now, in that culture, the roar was really felt because there was a frontal attack. They were actually physically being attacked and killed and persecuted. The attack is a little different here. The attack is where the devil infuses the church with lies, and it's not felt so much, but it's just as powerful because his whole purpose is to neutralize the church. And if he can neutralize the church, then he has done his job. We have to be very careful then. I believe it was, maybe you can correct me, Sam, I should have asked you earlier, was it Elie Wiesel in Night who said when the Nazis took away the rights in small amounts, remember, they would do little things for them, against them, and they thought, well, that was going to be okay, and then they'd do something else, well, that's not too bad, until they realized, after a long time, they had no rights. And that's what the devil's doing in the church today. He's taking the culture and he's infusing it in little wee bits until eventually we become powerless. And that's what's happening. Churches are closing because they no longer have the message of the gospel. So we're to be aware of his tactics. Be aware of what... Have you noticed that there's an awful lot of similarity between the message here and what Jason was telling us on Sunday morning in the book of Galatians? There's some of the same language, right? Because this is a very serious topic. It was true in Galatia, and it's true for the exiles. There is a comfort in the believers in the fact that we are not alone. We know that we're not alone as exiles as well, because he says here, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We have other people who are going through the same thing, far worse. We're protected and cared for as the bride of Christ by the God of grace. We need look no farther. To him be glory forever. Amen. Because that's what he says here. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just a few comments in these last few verses, and we'll label this the true grace of God. You notice what he says here. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Jesus talked to his disciples. He said, follow me. And then he said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He told some to abandon their family. He said, anyone who leaves their father or mother or children or lands for my sake for the gospel will not receive it, will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. I better say it properly. Truly I say to you, there is not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive under hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. He's making a promise that if we lose our connections with our family, we have a greater family. He's saying that we may have to give up our occupation. I remember I was in our last church and I was speaking, some of you may remember hearing me say this. I was preaching from 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And Jehoshaphat was coming back from being allied with Ahab in the north. And a prophet met him and said, "Why would you help the enemies of God? Why would you love those who hate the Lord?" And that struck me. And that year, I quit my job as a teacher and moved down here so I could help at Kawartha Lakes Bible College, because I realized that sometimes you need to realize that your occupation is not your calling. Sometimes we're asked to give up our wealth. Peter said, "We have left everything and followed you." Today, many church leaders have a different type of Christianity. They promote one that has very little demand on people. Just come and enjoy. Maybe drop a few coins in the plate, but we'll do everything for you. And there's no demand on your personal life. There's no holiness. The only grace is cost little. The only time people need to come to church really officially is when they're hatched, matched, and dispatched, they say, you know, born, married, and die. And for centuries, membership in the church has been offered with so few demands. And Peter is saying here, there's some demands in your life. Just because you're being persecuted doesn't take away those demands in your life. So he concludes this, and he's saying, you know, you guys have been through a tough time, and I want to encourage you, but I want you to understand something. And I believe, I don't know if you remember your high school English class, you were told that in a story or writing there's a kind of climax, and it's usually near the end, and then it drops off. I believe that this sentence is the climax of this book. Now, someone else might disagree with me. But what he's saying is, what I've talked to you about is the true grace of God. We often hear people say the grace of God is when he gives us lots of material goods, or good friends, or good life, and so on. That's the grace of God. But what he's saying here is, when you go through tough times, that's when you see the grace of God. And he says, you guys have been going through the true grace of God. Forget about all that hooey that's going on about benefits that God can give you. He's giving you grace in tough times. So Peter cuts through the falsehoods that declare the true grace of God is tasted when experiencing fiery trials. And I think that's what we need to understand from this book. John Piper wrote, "I've never heard anyone say that the really deep lessons of life have come through times of ease and comfort." John Calvin wrote, "You must submit to supreme suffering in order to discover the completion of joy." And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you will know his story from around the time of the Nazis in Germany. "To endure the cross is not tragedy, it's the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ." Tim Challies wrote an article, and he says, "You read these quotes, and we read the books and sermons that are drawn from, and we can easily arrive at the impression there's a necessary relationship between suffering and character. We can come to believe there can be no maturity without suffering. The suffering is the key to the heights of Christian spirituality. Suffering is often lauded as a key, and perhaps the key, to growth and maturity. This has made me wonder, should I want to suffer? It's my desire to grow up in every way possible, to experience the greatest spiritual maturity, and according to these trustworthy mentors, it seems like it can't be had without pain. If, as C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks it to our in our conscience, but shouts in our pain, it's possible that unless we suffer, we'll never hear more than the whispers. So the question persists, do we want to suffer in order to experience the true grace of God? Interesting question, isn't it? And Peter's final sign-off shows another counterculture aspect of the true church. He says this, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." He's saying that there's people in Babylon, which is Rome, we understand in this case, exiles who are experiencing the same as he is. And so we understand that we're united with people of like faith all around the world. And they're suffering, we are suffering if they do, and vice versa. We have to be very careful that we don't marginalize some of our own believers just because they seem to be suffering more than we do. And I'd like to address an issue we'd like to think about. The church is only one generation away from extinction. There's no guarantee that your children will have the same level of faith or even the same faith that you do. It's quite common for people to leave the church in their teens and 20s. In a recent survey, they found that 80% of the respondents were regular attenders at church when they were 12. 10% later in life. The church has to address issues like that. Our culture, with its diversions and attractions and anti-Christian bias, is winning its own converts. And a word that's been the downfall of many churches in our culture is the word relevance. There's no way we can be ever relevant to this culture. It will never relate to anyone in the culture. It's countercultural. It requires a choice, not between the church and the culture, but church between Christ and the enemy. There can never be a compromise. John Stott once wrote, "It's not possible to be faithful and popular simultaneously." Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And Brett McCracken, who is an editor for Gospel Coalition, he says, "To be sure, we shouldn't go out of our way to incite the world's hatred. We should be careful that our unpopularity stems from faithfulness, not hypocrisy. We should be careful to avoid wearing our fringe status as a badge of honor, but we do need to come to terms with it." The church, whether in Peter's day or ours, stands countercultural. It's a great benefit. And this is very quickly four things I think you should understand about the church. The benefits of this countercultural group that we described earlier, that's so weird. Our regular gatherings. Where else do people get together with others like we do? We get together for teaching, for worship, for breaking of bread, for fellowship, for meals. We would probably not know most of each other. But you see, it's a unique establishment, you might call it, organism, with a variety of ethnic, social backgrounds, ages, and interests. And I could probably ask each of you for the reason. Why do you do this? Why are you even here tonight? What is it that draws you to the church? And we could be here all night. I don't want to make it any longer. But do you understand what I'm saying? There is that appeal. Because of the second one, it's relational. In today's world, with the internet and so on, a lot of people think they can do church over TV or podcasts. Do you think that fits in with... I understand, Johnny. I'm not talking about you. But do you understand why this is so countercultural? Because people do things all online now, right? But it's because we're relational. Because you need to connect with people. And that's part of what's happening in our culture. People are losing that connection. You know, in the book of Revelation, every nation, every tribe, every people, every language will be worshiping God together. And that we're just starting to get used to that down here. Then the third thing is of life-saving change. You know, we're not kidding ourselves. We know what sin is. We know what we're like. We know what human nature is. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And we recognize that that sin, that whatever is wrong with us, isn't there to stay, that God changes us. And we have a message for the world that there is a change possible, that we don't have to be the way we are. No other group has that. And lastly, it's the benefit of humble service. Much of what's wrong in the church today is because people are going to church to see what's in it for them rather than see what they can do for others. And that's, we've come to Christ, we lose our rights for his sake, we gain so much more. We're not in this for self-help. It's about our growth and our change. It isn't for our own sake, it's about our lives bearing witness to the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. Back to Brett McCracken, he says, the church's appeal comes insofar as it offers something different, a reprieve from the world, a sanctuary from ourselves. The church will change the world is one that provides a refreshing alternative to rather than an uncritical affirmation of the way things already are. We need to be different. The Church of Christ should see its countercultural identity not as a liability, but as an asset. We should embrace our abnormal alien status, not for the sake of being weird, but for the sake of the world. Good point. I don't want to leave his as the last comment. I would rather Peter say it. This is a mashup of different terms that Peter has given us in his book of 1 Peter. He says, stand firm. Be holy in all your conduct. Proclaim the excellency of him who called you. Live as people who are free, as servants of God. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Resist the devil. Firm in your faith. Good instructions for those of us who are exiles in our culture. Shall we pray? Lord, we know that there is much here that's overwhelming. It's also contrary to our natural inclinations. We pray that you will help us to live as exiles, to be honoring to you, and to resist the evil one in our culture. Pray that our congregation here might be a lighthouse in this area to draw people from the weariness of this world to your light in ways that you will lead us. May we be led by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.